We continue this evening our study in Luke's record of the Gospel in chapter 11 with a series of incidents which further underline the challenge of faith and expose the nature of unbelief. You remember that in our past studies, some weeks now, the theme of discipleship has been prominent in this section of the Gospel, and we see it again tonight. And for our purpose, we can sum up the message of the passage we read, verses 27 to 36, in 4 points. And the first, in verses 27 and 28, relates to the obedience of faith. We're told here that when Jesus spoke, as we have seen him to have spoken, and the references to all that he's been saying in chapter 11 about prayer and about casting out devils and so on, when he spoke thus, a woman in the crowd burst out with an impulsive expression of adulation. And at first glance, this would seem to be a sincere and enthusiastic utterance, and very moving. A comparison of this passage with the parallel passage in Matthew indicates that Jesus' mother and his brethren arrived on the scene at that time, and perhaps this is what prompted the words that the woman uttered and the sentiment that she expressed. But the significant thing is that Jesus virtually dismissed what she said as an irrelevance. I want to read this penetrating comment by one of the scholars. The words of the woman in the crowd were a common form of extravagant compliment, but Jesus dismissed them as sheer sentimentality, for the danger of pious effusions is that they are readily enjoyed for their own sake and become a substitute for the one proper response to God's word. By placing the story in its present context, Luke has registered his opinion that sentimentality is a form of unbelief. You see then the sharp thrust of Jesus' words here. Bear in mind the context. Discipleship. Jesus is out for reality, and a mere emotional and sentimental reaction will not do duty for real obedience. Obedience is the important thing. And the woman had missed the point. It is not the natural relationship to Jesus, represented here by Mary, his mother, but the spiritual relationship, which expresses itself in obedience to the word of God. That is what is important. Earlier in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus reminded the disciples that his real relatives were those who had fellowship with him in the things of the Spirit, who walked with him in obedience to his word. Now, it struck me that Simon Peter's attitude to Jesus in the days before the cross is a good illustration in this context. Simon was the disciple who would always make protestations of his love and loyalty to Jesus. Though all men should deny thee, yet will I not deny thee, Lord. That's what he said. And yet when the crunch came, that particular kind of love and loyalty and enthusiasm was shown up as it really was, a thing of straw. And that's why the radical dealing with Peter took place on the shores of the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? You who are always protesting that you are more loyal, more loving than any of the others, in view of all that's happened, Simon. See, Jesus had to deal very radically. There's something very ruthless about the Son of God in his dealings with men in relation to discipleship. Nothing but absolute reality will ever pass the test. We can deceive one another, it may be, but we cannot deceive him. The enthusiasm of the crowds from time to time is also a graphic illustration of this point. Crowds followed him at the beginning, but when they really cottoned on to the implications of his message and challenge of discipleship, we're told many walk no more with him. They were sifted and exposed for what they really were, and exposed where they really were. Their enthusiasm was a thing of straw, and their pious sentimentality was a form of unbelief. And the same crowd who spontaneously and emotionally cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," were crying within a week, "Crucify him, crucify him." There are many illustrations. You see it in the contemporary situation. Let us suppose a young minister goes to a new charge. They listen to his preaching when they hear him, as they say. And they say, "Oh, that's great, that's the man for us." And they elect him to be their minister. And they're all over him. It's marvelous, it's wonderful. For a while. And then when they really see the thrust of his message, you would almost think that all hell was let loose. I've quoted before the experience that Tom Swanson had when he went to Holy Town some years ago now. One man came and very movingly and emotionally said to him, "We want you to teach us what the Word of God says." Now that was a great thing to have, for a young minister to have said to him. And what encouragement it gave to his heart, and what a thrill. And that's what he began to do. He taught them the Word of God. And that very man who said that became the ringleader of an implacable opposition against the gospel and against Christ. Sentimentality is a form of unbelief. One sees it in lots of ways. I remember a lady I knew up in the north who belonged to a congregation that wasn't very evangelical. I remember when Mr. Still went to Gilcomston in Aberdeen and the Spirit of God began to work there, and a prayer meeting was instituted and a Bible study was instituted. This Christian lady came to see him. Oh, she wanted to join Gilcomston. I've always wanted to belong to a church that had a prayer meeting, she said. There's no prayer where I am. And she joined Gilcomston. She never came to the prayer meeting. But it was a comfort to her to belong to a church that had a prayer meeting. And Jesus says, that's a lot of rubbish. Sentimentality. And it's a form of unbelief. There are people like that in this church tonight. It's a comfort to them that there's a place like Holyrood Abbey in Edinburgh, but you won't see them at the prayer meeting. Oh no. And I want to say that that is a form of unbelief. And God will hold such people to account on the great day. Jesus said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Be ye doers of the word, says the Apostle James, not hearers only. My dear young friends, listen to me. Are you enthusiastic about Jesus? Does he turn you on? But I want to say that the real question is this. Do you hear the word of God and do it? That is the issue of discipleship. Look at the rich young ruler. He was enthusiastic about Jesus. Jesus turned him on. He thought he was fabulous. But he went away sorrowful for all that. When he realized the cost of obedience. The question that this poses to us this evening is, are we playing at Christianity? Or do we take the teaching of Christ with due seriousness? That's the first thing. The second point here is in verses 29 to 32. This bit about the sign of Jonah. Now, we should remember that the theme in this passage is still faith and unbelief and the challenge of discipleship. And indeed, the context of the words here, that context is decisive for their proper understanding. For, as we have seen, and as Matthew makes explicit in his parallel record, Jesus had just warned these men to whom he was speaking of the danger of sin against the Holy Ghost, of becoming so identified with the power of darkness that they could no longer distinguish good from evil. And now they ask him for a sign from heaven. Matthew makes this explicit in Matthew 12. Certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. They asked him for a sign from heaven. One is reminded of the satanic temptation in the wilderness. Remember, Satan came to Jesus and said, do something spectacular. They're asking for a sign from heaven. Jump from the pinnacle of the temple. And then they'll be obliged to believe in you. It was the same temptation here. Devil inspired. Now I want us to look at two things in this. First, the demand for a sign. And secondly, our Lord's reply to them. The demand for a sign was a demand for something so unmistakable that faith itself would be made unnecessary. That is what they were asking. And of course, such a demand must necessarily be refused. They had had so many signs. The signs and wonders that he had performed were designed to lead men to faith. That was their purpose. And they would have led them to faith if they had had any will to believe. But this was a demand which in its very nature was impossible to grant, and for this reason. You see, to have faith in the New Testament sense means that you submit yourself and give over your independent existence to Jesus Christ. It is the will to independence that constitutes our sinnerhood. Ultimately consider, you see, there are only two possible ways in life. Either we have turned everyone to his own way, or follow me. There are not many alternatives. And it is our will to independence, going our own way, that constitutes our sinnerhood. And to have faith means to surrender that independence and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It is to give yourself away. It is to burn your boats. And only then can we enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the signs that Jesus performed were designed to give us confidence that the one to whom we are to commit ourselves in this way and surrender our independence is one who is worthy of our trust and faith. But this kind of demand for an unmistakable proof that would make faith unnecessary means deep down that we want the kind of knowledge and assurance that come only by making this surrender, without making that surrender, without entering in. It's an impossibility. It's the desire to be a Christian without being a Christian, to have the benefits and blessings of Christian experience without making the commitment which alone enables us to enter into and to enjoy these blessings. It is, of course, that true that one seeks as much evidence as possible on which to make up one's mind about Christ, and this is absolutely legitimate. There must be no emotional pressurizing or brainwashing. The appeal of the gospel is a reasonable appeal to men's minds. And it's right and proper that men should want as much evidence as possible on which to make up their minds about Christ. But there comes a time, not only when no more evidence is needed, but no more evidence is possible. And the only thing left to do is to make that committal and to taste and see that the Lord is good. And when this point is reached, and still a man does not enter in, then we must conclude that there is no will to believe in him, and there is no desire or intention to be converted. And this links up, you see, with the idea expressed in the awful words about committing the sin against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. A willful attitude of determined unbelief, refusal to believe. Another thing. To ask for proof of God like this, as these men were doing, is to put God under the microscope and examine him. But God does not intend that he shall be made an object of a sinner's curiosity and scrutiny in this way. it is he who examines us, not we him. He intends to remain God. But there's something else still. People who ask for this kind of unmistakable sign, as the Pharisees were doing, are really asking God to reveal himself openly and directly. They do not know what they ask. For God to do this would be the end of the world. He will do it one day, but that will be the end. As C.S. Lewis puts it, when the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. And such a sign would be no good to such people. Least of all would it help them to faith. Indeed, the opposite. For it would be too late then for them to choose. It would simply show which side they had really chosen, which side, in fact, they had all along been on, and they would be confirmed forever in their unbelief. Secondly, our Lord's reply to them. It's really full of significance and meaning. On the one hand, he refused them a sign for the reasons I've just indicated. On the other hand, however, paradoxically, he promised them a sign. Now, both these things are connected. They had no will to believe on him. In fact, so set against him were they that they were bent on crucifying him. And they did crucify him. And yet, mysteriously, that death that they were to engineer was to constitute a sign to them. And this, in fact, was the only sign that could possibly have influenced them. And it did, some of them at least, as we see from the Acts of the Apostles and the days following Pentecost. And so, wonderfully enough, we see even here at this critical stage in faith and unbelief, we have the appeal of mercy and the open door for these evil men. And yet he did not hold out much hope for them in general. That's the force of the reference, you see, to the judgment day. And he indicates the basis of their judgment. This generation, he said, did not repent, but the Ninevites did. This generation had greater preaching than the Ninevites. And so also it was with the Queen of Sheba. She came to Solomon, but they had not come to a greater than Solomon. And there's a contrast, I think, intended here between the words, the ends of the earth, and here. Because this is very true today about this generation. Many of you will have heard of the great stirrings of the Spirit of God in eastern lands today. In Indonesia, thousands and thousands of people are responding to the gospel. But our jaded generation is refusing to believe. We see it in our own work. We get letters from all over the world about our tape recordings, from Vietnam, from Israel, from Eastern countries, blessing, salvation, through the very sermons that apparently leave this people relatively untouched. Makes you think, doesn't it? Thirdly, we have the parable of the candle and the light, verses 33 36. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. Now, the connection between this and what precedes it, it seems to me, is twofold. On the one hand, there is a reference here to the calling that God had given to the Jews, this generation. They were called to be a light, to lighten the Gentiles. But instead of allowing their lamp to shine, Israel had covered it up, refusing to shine, and had become blind and dark. Secondly, in connection with the asking for a sign, those whose spiritual sight has not been darkened by indifference and impenitence have no need of a sign from heaven. They have the teaching, and they have the witness of the signs and wonders. And that is sufficient to bring them into the light of salvation. But there's something else to be remembered here also. The theme that has been before us in these past weeks, and also here, has been discipleship, and its necessary implicate of service. And if we bear this in mind, we'll see another slant to the whole question of continued unbelief. Because to remain in an unbelieving state, or to remain in an unconsecrated state, is to foil and frustrate the purpose of God in bringing men to faith, that is, service for Him in the gospel, to be a light to the nations of the earth, to be a blessing to men. Now, this is a common theme in the New Testament and in the teaching of Jesus. We have it in the story of the lost coin that was out of circulation and fulfilling no useful function, even though it bore the image and superscription of the king and had been minted for a particular purpose and with a particular job to do. That's a parable of life, and there are people like that. As long as they remain in unbelief, they do not fulfill the function for which God created them. And a wasted life is the result. A completely wasted life. Now, I want us to think of this in relation to discipleship and service for the remainder of our time tonight. The picture here is that of a candle or lamp dispelling the darkness when it is lit and bringing light to all that are in the house. This is the picture that Jesus gives of the Christian disciple. We see it also in the Sermon on the Mount. Ye are the light of the world. The Christian is a light bearer. Now, obviously, the first prerequisite here is to receive light. Because if the blind lead the blind, they're going to fall into a ditch. And it still remains true today that there are people trying to do Christian work who have never yet been enlightened. And they cannot do it. They're blind leading the blind. They're trying to serve a God they do not really know. One of the old saints in Scotland once said, it is the duty of every Christian first to be enlightened and then to shine. But no man can shine until first of all he has received the light. And that light is received from Christ, who is the light of the world. Jesus said, he that walketh after me, followeth after me, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And it is God Himself by His Spirit who shines in our hearts to bring the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And until this miracle of grace takes place in our hearts, we can never be a light to others. You remember what Jesus once said of John the Baptist? He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Now that's the possibility of service, that others might bathe their souls in the light which we shed forth and be blessed in so doing. And that's what Christ asks of us. First to be enlightened, and then to shine. Now, if a man is enlightened by grace, his first priority, his absolute first priority, is not his work, is not his career, is not his family, is not his wife, is not his sweetheart. His first priority is to shine for Jesus Christ. Witness is not optional for him, nor must it ever be given second place. Tell me this. Do the things of God take second place with you? Second to your wife? Your husband? Your children? Your career? Jesus says, no, no. This is first. Second place must not be given to anything else whatsoever. Everything else must be subordinate to this. We may have many other interests in life, but this must be the first and supreme concern, to shine for Christ. Spurgeon has a characteristic comment here. The Christian, he says, is a lamp, and his one business is to shine. You may use a candle for many purposes. I saw a man grease a saw with one the other day, and another make his boots fit for walking in the snow in like manner. But still, these are not the object for which a candle is designed. It has missed that object of its existence if it does not give light. Now, when a candle is lit, says Jesus, it is not placed under a bushel, but under a candlestick. The bushel was a common place of Eastern domestic life. And thus we may take this as representing the pursuits of ordinary life. Our business, our work, our home, our families. Here then is a word of caution from Jesus, to beware of allowing our daily occupations, our business, our work, our families, from preventing the light shining. And is it not a much needed warning? Does it not happen all too often? That they which come in may see the light. What impression do people get when they come into your house and into your family circle? It's a thought, isn't it? Do they see light? Or do they see something else? Much less creditable, sweet and precious though it be on the human level. There are two ways of witnessing. One is to go out. And of course there is a place for this in the work of the church, but that's not what Jesus has in view here. The other is that people should come into us And it is of this that Jesus speaks. The picture of is of someone stumbling and groping in the darkness outside, unable to find the way, and suddenly spying a welcome light in the distance and being drawn into the light and into security and safety. And the question that arises is, do we shine like that? Are our lives of such spiritual quality that they exercise a drawing power on the lost and the perplexed and the strayed and the bewildered in our generation, so that they're drawn to God by the influence of our testimony? We read in Zechariah that they were to say in the time of the renewal, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Do people say that about you? There are students here tonight. Do they say that about the CU? Do they say that about the SU? We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Mark chapter 2 verse 1, it was noised abroad that Jesus was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together. Light, you see, light, and it draws. There is a life to be lived that by true and faithful and consistent testimony can act as a light that draws men Godwards. Do we live like that? Is that what discipleship means in our lives? Well, how are we to shine like this? This, it seems to me, is told us in the second part of the parable. The light of the body is the eye, verse 34. Therefore, when an eye is single, thy whole body is also full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. This is the answer, to have the body full of light. And this, says Jesus, is possible only when the eye is single. Now notice what Jesus is saying. He doesn't mean that the eye is a source of light. It is rather through the eye that light enters into a man's mind and heart. An eye is useless unless light outside it shines into it. Thus, the light of the gospel comes to a man like a candle in a candlestick, to use the thought of the earlier parable. And when the light comes, it must be let in. This is our Lord's point. And only the single eye allows the light to pass in unhindered and unfettered. And in that way the whole body becomes full of light. The opposite of the single eye is the evil eye. And some Christians suffer from spiritual astigmatism. Let me give you a dictionary definition of astigmatism. A structural defect of the eye, so that rays of light do not converge to a point in the retina. There's something out of place, you see, something hindering vision. And this means, in spiritual terms, a refusal of the light. A refusal of that which enables us to see things in their proper perspective in the spiritual life. And when we have once refused that, then there will be no question of light shining out from us until that problem is sorted. And so what Jesus is calling for here in these words is a true and unreserved dedication of his disciples to himself, a single-minded devotion to Christ. Paul said, this one thing I do. Now that's the language of a man who had a single eye, and consequently his whole body was full of light. Now, rightly understood, Jesus' words and symbols here Do not admit of any half measures. A candle is dedicated to the purpose of giving light. It is made to be burned away. And it fulfills its proper function only when it is burning itself away. Let me read these words from the biography of Jim Elliot, one of the Auca Indian martyrs some years ago, from his earlier spiritual diaries. This is taken. He makes his ministers a flame of fire. Am I ignitable? God deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit, that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, O my soul, short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. Nothing half-hearted there, is there? Make me thy fuel, flame of God. Now I beg of you, don't you go away saying, "My, that was wonderful." Because you'll then be in the position of the woman with whom we began our thoughts tonight. Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and so on. Jesus, that's not the point. Blessed is he that heareth my word and doeth it. That's the real condition for shining. The real qualification for service. Not gifts, not abilities, but a true dedication of heart and will to Christ. And we must learn from this chapter and this passage to beware of the other things that charm men's hearts away from loyalty and devotion to Jesus Christ. Let the light in unreservedly, and let it search out and expose and do away with all the forms of darkness in your heart, until every part of you is light in the Lord, and you're transparent as an instrument of his grace. Now, let's not deceive ourselves. If this is not what our lives are like tonight as believers, then it's because our eye is not single. Other things have come in and beguiled us from our dedication to Jesus. And let us not be deceived about this either. To get into this position will be a very costly thing, and costly surrenders will need to be made. And upheavals in our homes and in our hearts and in our families and in our circumstances to give Christ his rightful place. Let us make no mistake about this. This was the point about the rich young ruler. The point of that story is not a question of riches and poverty. The point in question was an idolatry that gripped that man's life. He didn't know it. It needn't be money. It could just as easily be lack of it. And I'm sure there are just as many people gripped by an idolatry of not having money as there is gripped by an idolatry of having money. But it could be anything. And the more exalted the relationship, the more dangerous it is. For Christians, the question is not always or even often the sordid and the low and the debased. though sometimes it is. Sometimes, alas, it is. And sometimes it's very sordid, even with Christians. And very debased. And very ugly, even with Christians. And for all we know, we're maybe speaking to one like that tonight. That's where the challenge comes. But very often it's on the higher reaches. It's in the high and exalted relationships. I mentioned earlier on a man putting his wife on a throne before Jesus. A woman putting her man on a throne. A man or a woman putting their children on a throne and making idols of their children. Centering life upon their children instead upon Jesus Christ. A fellow centering his love and loyalty and priority upon a girl. A girl putting her priority upon a fellow instead upon Christ. These are the things that rob our eyes of singleness. He makes his ministers a flame of fire. Am I ignitable? You know, and we should say it to our sorrow and shame. Sometimes the only things that really ignite us are the things that Christ has forbidden. Am I ignitable? God deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. What are the other things in your life that are like asbestos and the fire can't ignite them? Would you dare to pray this prayer? Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame. Flame is transient, often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, O my soul, short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, with an eye single, thy whole body is also full of light. But when thine eye is evil, the witness disappears. That could explain a lot, couldn't it? Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God.